All right, Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 8, and we'll just cover the rest of the chapter tonight. Before we begin reading, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time to be together this evening, Lord, to again study your word. And Father, we pray that you would teach us tonight. Lord, we confess that these laws seem very foreign, Lord, very archaic to us. And yet, Lord, these laws are teaching us very important truths. Lord, truths about Christ, Lord, about the gospel, about our salvation. So, Lord, help us to understand these things spiritually and rightly, Lord, that we might worship Christ this evening. Lord, help us to see that we must very meticulously follow your law, that we must keep your words, Lord, that you do not leave any area for our innovation. Lord, you leave no room for a human imagination, but Lord, you have given us what we need for life and godliness in your word, and that, Father, you require us to follow it carefully. Lord, show us tonight, Lord, our great need for Christ, Lord, of our great high priest, Lord, of his perfect sacrifice for sin, Lord, that he is always continuously making intercession for us. Father, we do pray tonight for our dear brother, Ish, Lord, who is not with us. Lord, we pray for your blessings to be upon him. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to him. Lord, we thank you for his fellowship. Lord, we thank you for the teaching that he gives to us, Lord, and how well it is that he feeds us. Lord, we pray that you would watch over him tonight. Lord, be with him tomorrow as he has his procedure. And Lord, just sustain him through these things and bring him back, Lord, to us, that we might fellowship and worship and grow together. So, Lord, again, we thank you for him and pray your blessings to be upon him as he is away from us tonight. Lord, edify and encourage him in the faith. And, Lord, do the same for us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Which it is always something that we need to be reminded of how fortunate we are to have someone of Ish's caliber teach us the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible. We get high quality there, and so we should never take that lightly. We should always be very grateful that we're being taught these things and being taught them so well. He is anyway a real blessing to me and a blessing to this church, and I hope that we all see that, recognize it, and communicate that to him. Okay, Leviticus chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read the chapter, and then we'll go through and explain some things, and then we'll make some observations as well. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it, it shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually, it shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn it, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offering. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, an offering and offer it as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed with water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Okay, so here we have continued instructions for how it is that they are to conduct these offerings. And these correspond to what we've seen in the early chapters of Leviticus. In the early chapters, he is given the instructions for the people. This is how they're to present their offerings to the Lord. And you remember, we've gone through grain offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, all these different types of offerings that were to be a part of their worship and the religious life of the people of Israel. And he's given them instructions, but he's done so far from the perspective of the worshiper. Now he's given the instruction for the other side of the equation, because when these offerings are made and when there is the sacrifices taking place, there are two parties that are involved on an earthly, from an earthly perspective. There is the worshiper who has committed the sin or the transgression and who needs to be reconciled to God. He is the one that is bringing the offering. And then there is the priest who is to be the one that makes the offering for him. The worshiper does not offer these things on their own. They don't take these privileges upon themselves, but must come to the priest, and the priest must serve the people in this way. They serve as an intermediary or a mediator between God and the people. But the priests aren't left to just do whatever they please. They're not left free from any rules and regulations, as if it's only the people that have to follow the law of God. And the priests, because they are above the people, or because they have been privileged and given this special job, that they're free to do whatever they please. No, this is not the case at all. Both the people and the priests are under the law of God. They must both meticulously follow all the Lord's commands. So God gives regulations for the people. This is how you bring your offerings. This is what you bring. This is how you bring it. This is what to be done with it. But then also he gives regulations for the ones who are making these sacrifices, the priest. And this is what this deals with, how it is that the priests are to offer these sacrifices and what they're to do with the ashes, the blood, with the vessels, the different things that will be a part of the worship of God. And again, we notice how meticulous God is in the detail. There's nothing left to human imagination. There's not even a smallest part that is left up to them. God gives them detailed instructions in everything. We've seen this in Exodus and Leviticus. In the building of the tabernacle, there was not one detail left up to them. He didn't say, okay, generally I want it to be this big and, you know, and look like this, and here's a few important parts, but then everything else is really up to you. Do whatever you please. That wasn't the case. The Lord gave them specific instructions, even down to the types of wood, the color of the thread, right? The type of metal to be used in this or that, the dimensions. Everything was laid out specifically by the Lord. Again, teaching us that only God can establish true worship. Only God can teach us what we need in order to worship Him. Left to human imagination, left to our speculations, we would create false gods, false worship, false temples. Even when they have the true forms, what do they often do? Corrupt them and do that which is false. So how much more, if God leaves it open to us, will we fall into vain superstitions, and we will do things that are contrary to the will of God. So let's look here and see what it is that the Lord expects of the priest when they are doing these things. We'll explain what it is that's taking place. First, verses 8 through 13. This is how the priest is to offer the burnt offerings. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. So this is for Aaron and his sons directions for how it is that they are to offer the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar be kept burning on it. So here first, when they offer the burnt offering, they are to put it there on the altar, on the hearth, and they are to have the fire, and they are to leave it on there all throughout the night. This is so that the offering would be completely burned and completely consumed so that there's nothing left of it. So it's to burn all night long so as to be completely consumed to the Lord, showing again the need for complete sacrifice, complete consumption of these things. This is what is to happen. They're to burn it all night long. And then the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has been reduced, the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. The next morning, when the priest goes in, he is to go in, again, not in his common clothing. God has given specific clothing, holy clothes. Again, not that the clothes themselves were holy, not that they themselves were made of some material that came out of heaven. They were made from common materials, but they were set apart and dedicated for a holy purpose. And the point of that was to show that when these duties are being performed, when the worship of God is taking place, it is not to be taken place in a common or a profane way. You don't just waltz in there in your pajamas and go and deal with these sacrifices. There's a specific order that has to be dealt with to teach the people that you don't carelessly worship God. You don't just waltz in and worship God, fall out of bed and go about these duties. You must meticulously follow the law of God in order to worship God. And so that this wasn't something that was common. It wasn't the clothes of a carpenter or of a farmer or of any other type of trade like that that he was dressed with. These were the clothes of the priest, specific clothes designed by God for them for this duty to show that what they are doing is not a common job. It is holy. It is sacred to the Lord. And it should not be dealt with. It should not be entered into in a careless, haphazard way. But they must deal and tread there in fear and trembling before the Lord. It's not some common thing that he's doing. He is attending to the worship of God. He is attending to the sacrifices of God. These sacrifices are a picture of Christ himself. So these are not things that are to be treated lightly or things that they are to go in a common way, but they must prepare themselves as they go in to these holy places. And again, the same way, we cannot approach the throne of God. We cannot go to heaven in a profane or a common way, in our natural attire. We must be clothed with the clothing of Christ. We must have the righteousness of Christ in order to go into the holy places, in order to go and to be with God. And this is what this is teaching. They must be dressed in the right way. So we must be dressed in the right way. We cannot go in our sin. We must have the very righteousness of Christ. So before, when they go in that morning, they have to put on their holy garments and their holy undergarments. They have to have both of them on, and then they go in to the altar and they collect the ashes that have, where the offering has been reduced to ashes. They collect the ashes and then they set the ashes next to the altar. So they collect it in some type of a bin and then they set it next to the altar. Then they go and they take off their garments. They take their holy garments off because now they're going to have to take the ashes out of the temple or the tabernacle and out of the camp. And because they're going to be doing that and they're leaving the holy and sacred place, they cannot take these holy clothes out into the common area, lest they become profane, lest they become polluted. Again, teaching them, again, not that they can become polluted in a spiritual sense, but showing them that when the holy cannot go out and be with that which is common and profane. Again, teaching that they cannot be profane with sin. This is what these things are teaching, spiritual truths. Right? So now they have to take off these holy garments, put on common garments and collect the ashes and then take them out. Right? This is what it says. He shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So the ashes from the offering have to be taken outside the camp to a clean place, and there they are disposed of. There they are placed. And again, we remember Hebrews chapter 13, that Christ was crucified where? Outside the camp. He was taken outside the camp, and so these offerings were taken outside the camp. Again, teaching them that Christ would be treated in such ways. He takes it outside to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall never go out. One of the regulations, one of the jobs of the priest, was that the fire of the altar must be continually burning. It should never go out. So every morning, every evening, this is what they have to do. They have to put new wood on the fire, new things so that there's fuel for this fire so that it never goes out. It must be continually burning. It can never cease to go out. And this is what they must do. They must practice these things. And we'll talk about the significance of that in a bit. Okay, so this is then the priest's regulations for how they are to deal with the burnt offerings, the ashes from the burnt offerings, what they're to do, how they're to do it. Again, you notice how meticulous this is. There's nothing left up to imagination, just do your best. Even to gathering the ashes, setting it next to the altar, take off your holy garments, put on your other garments, go outside the camp, find a clean place and dispose of them. Everything is given down to the minutest detail of how they are to do it. Verse 14. And this is the law of the grain offering. Now he's going to describe, again, we know there's different types of offerings. This is how they are to do the grain offering. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. Again, even there, notice, even where they're to, he doesn't just say go to the altar and do it. He even tells them where to do it. In front of the altar is where you have to do this. In a certain place there at the altar, they have to do it. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So this person brings his grain offering, the specified measure of this. He brings it to the priest, and it's mixed with, he has this oil with it, and then also there's these spices that are with it, again, showing the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, all these types of things. But he takes that in there, and he measures out a handful. He reaches in, and grabs a handful out, and it is that handful that he burns on the altar, and he's to burn it completely. So he takes one handful, and he puts it on the altar, and that is what is burnt up. And then the rest of it, what does he do with it? And the rest of it, in verse 16, Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offering. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generation, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The rest of this grain that is brought as an offering to the Lord is for the priest. It is for them, for their consumption, for them to eat, but only for them, right? Only for them, the males among those of the family of Aaron, and they're not to eat it out in a common area. He doesn't say, take it home and give it to your wife and cook it up and have it for dinner. They are to make it there in this place, and they are to eat it there in that place. It is to be done in the holy areas. Again, showing that these holy things cannot be taken outside the tabernacle. They cannot be taken and used in that way. They must be done in a holy way because they're sacred. They've been dedicated to the Lord. They're not to be used in common or in a profane way. So it's given then to Aaron and his sons as their portion. They are to eat it, he says as well, it's to be unleavened. So it's not mixed with leaven. It's not to be mixed with a leaven in order to show that, again, we need a Christ, we need bread from heaven that is without sin. Leaven is often used, not always, but often it is used in the Bible as a depiction of sin and how sin spreads throughout everything. Just as leaven spreads throughout the lump of dough and makes it to rise, so sin spreads throughout the man and causes him to be corrupt in every part of his being. What we need is bread that is unleavened. We need bread from heaven, bread that was without sin. And here, this bread is given to the priest as a picture of Christ. It's mixed with oil. It's mixed with these spices. It's sweet. It's good. It's not leavened. There's no corruption in it. It is good bread that can give good, that can give life to them. It gives life to them, again, showing them their need for Christ, their need for the bread that comes down from heaven. It is good for them to eat this. It is a holy thing to be eaten in a holy place. And it is given for Aaron and for the males among him. And it's not given to others. Okay? It is just given to them as their portion because of the duty that they perform, because of the privileges that have been given to them. So there are great responsibilities that come to Aaron and to his offspring, but there are also great privileges in that they are given these things, these pictures and tokens of Christ, and these are for them. These are for them. But then they're not just for them. They are to eat them those things there. But then as they go out, and they go out among the people, what should they do there? They should teach, right? The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. They should have knowledge upon them. And so when they go out, they ought to be teaching the people these things, teaching them about Christ and their need for Christ and the need for a true sacrifice. All of these sacrifices that they're constantly doing were to teach them and the people about Christ. And they ought to guard knowledge and they ought to give knowledge to the people by showing them their true interpretation. So these were privileges for them. They were blessings for them, but they were not just for them. They were also to teach the people these things so that everyone could spiritually partake of Christ. They partook of him, of this token, this physical aspect, but then everyone could partake of him spiritually as they were taught the true meaning of these things. And this is what they're pointing them to. This bread did them no good if they did not have faith. If it wasn't united with faith, then all they're doing is eating. It's just bread. It's no different than anything else. What makes it holy and sacred is what it symbolizes. It's what it depicts. And if what it depicts is not understood, then it's just flour, right? It doesn't do them any good. So it's only beneficial if they have faith. Now, there is no, which remains true today. When we take the Lord's Supper and we drink the cup and we eat the bread, those things mean nothing if we don't understand what they refer to. And even our understanding of them, if we don't believe what they refer to, do no good. So even a mental understanding of those things, even if someone knows, yeah, this is the body and the blood of Christ, these represent those things, but they're not trusting in the body and blood of Christ, even then it doesn't do them any good. Much less if they have no idea what they mean. But there is a tradition. There is a tradition in a church that claims to be universal. It claims to be the Roman Catholic Church, who teach in their understanding of the ordinances that it doesn't matter if someone understands what they mean. It doesn't matter one bit. That just taking the bread and the cup, just taking of those things will give you grace, whether you understand it or not. You know, actually, tomorrow is October 31st. Many people consider that to be Halloween. At our house, we consider it to be Reformation Day, because that was the day that Martin Luther tapped his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And there, one of the things that they dealt with, one of the things that the Reformation did for the church, was that before the Reformation, the services in the Roman Catholic Church were all conducted in Latin. Latin was the official language of the church. All the scriptures were read in Latin. But most of the people, they didn't speak Latin. They didn't understand it. Only some of the priests did. And even some of them, they had a very defective understanding of Latin. Even they didn't know what they were saying. But the church's stance was, it doesn't matter if they know. All that matters is if you say the words. Right? As if they're magical. As if it's a type of a hocus pocus that you say over people and it magically gives them grace. It doesn't matter if they understand what these things mean. It doesn't matter that when you read John chapter 6 in Latin, they have no idea what you're talking about. All that matters is if they eat the bread and drink the cup, and then they're going to go to heaven one day after a couple of thousand years in purgatory. This is what they were teaching. It's all nonsense. It's nonsense. It doesn't do any good. Right? And what they are doing in the Roman Catholic Church is what Israel does for much of their history. They have all of these ordinances. They have all of these rituals that have been given to them by the Lord and that are intended to teach them spiritual truths, but their eyes are closed and they don't see the spiritual, but they continue going through the physical, thinking that just doing these rituals and going through these rites is going to benefit them and that they're all going to go to heaven because they do these things. And they're all the children of God, even though they're living in sin, just because they partake of these things. It does no good. It doesn't do the priest any good to eat this bread if the priest does not understand what the bread represents. It does not do these worshipers any good to offer these sacrifices if they don't understand what the sacrifice represents. And if they're not putting their faith and trust in the symbol, or what is symbolized, if they're not putting their faith and trust in Christ. These things do no good. And it's the same in our day as well. Baptism is of no benefit if someone is not spiritually baptized into Christ. Taking the bread and taking the cup do no good if we have not spiritually eaten of Christ and drink his blood. These things only benefit us if we have faith in Christ. And that faith can only come as we understand what these symbols mean through the preaching of the gospel, which is another point of the Reformation. They said that the ordinances must always be accompanied with the preaching of the gospel in the language of the people, so the people could understand it. Because without the preaching of the word, then these things don't mean anything. They're only beneficial if we understand them by faith, and faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. See, we're not crazy, after all. These things, they've been talking about these things for years, and we need to hold to these truths. This is what they were teaching. This is what the Lord was teaching through Moses back here. This is what the reformers were trying to recapture in their day. And this is what we must proclaim as well. We must teach and believe these truths. Okay, verse 29. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It is not to be eaten." Here now, before, when he described the grain offering, he's describing a grain offering that one of the worshipers, one of the people, brings to the priest and how they are to deal with it. Now, this is how the priests are to deal with their own grain offerings, the grain offerings that they bring before the Lord, specifically here on the day when he is anointed. And there's a difference. There's a difference in the way they offer it for the people and in the way they offer it for themselves. When he's offering it for himself, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. They are to mix it up. They're to be made there on a griddle, and they're to bring it baked in pieces to the Lord, and then they're to offer the whole thing to God. Right before, right, remember, it wasn't baked, it wasn't cooked. He brought the flour in, and he scooped a handful out, and that is what he offered, and then the rest of it he took, and he consumed for himself. But here, when they're offering for themselves, what are they to do? They have to burn it all up. Everything must be burnt up, all of it, and none of it should be eaten. None of it shall be eaten. It must all be offered to the Lord. Again, you see how meticulous God is in his worship. Lastly, verse 24. the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." So here, the same spot, the same place that is designated for the killing of the burnt offering, this is also where a sin offering is to be brought and is to be killed as well. They kill it in the same place. And again, how would they know these things unless God told them, unless God revealed it to them? You can't figure this stuff out on your own, right? God has to show you these things. So God gives them, again, meticulous instructions so that they might follow exactly, precisely, everything that the Lord has commanded. Kill it in the same place. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when it says that, whatever touches its flesh, he's not saying that whatever comes into contact with the meat becomes holy, but whoever touches the meat must be a holy person, okay? He must be a priest, one who has been consecrated and set apart for this. So whatever touches its flesh, or whoever touches it, should be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it is splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed with water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Again, here it gives the regulations for how they are to deal with the sin offering. The sin offering is to be killed again in the same place as the burnt offering. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It should be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. Okay, not to take it home, not to go out. It has to be eaten here in this certain place. The one who touches it should be a priest, or it should be a holy person. This is the only ones who can touch it. If the blood is splashed on a garment, so you're offering and again, this would be probably pretty common, because the temple would be a bloody mess, right? Because there's going to be blood everywhere. You're killing animals all the time. And whenever you cut these animals up, blood splatters and squirts and goes different places. So naturally, you would get some on your clothing. Well, you shouldn't take that blood home even accidentally. You have to wash it off there in a holy place, because the blood has been set apart for this worship of God, for this sacrifice for sin. It cannot leave this place. It is holy, so it must be washed there. And the vessels that they use to cook the meat in, whether it be an earthen or a bronze vessel, there are specific regulations for what they are to do with it. If it's an earthen vessel, you break it. You get rid of it. So that, again, it's not taken and used in a profane way, not used in a common way. It's been used for something holy. It's dedicated to the Lord. It cannot be used for these common ways anymore. You have to break it, get rid of it. If it's bronze, you wash it thoroughly, right? You wash it thoroughly so that none of the blood is mixed or polluted with anything else, okay? It has to be set apart in this way. Verse 29, every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned with fire. This sin offering that is taken into the holy place, that is used for atonement, they're not to eat of it, but all of it is to be burnt up to the Lord their God. Okay, so that is the regulations given to the priest. Now, what are some things that we can learn from this? What are some things that we can learn as we think about these things? First is, you do see a very clear distinction between that which is common and that which is sacred, or that which is holy and that which is profane. Again, the eating of these things is to take place in a holy place. The clothing, when they go through these things, is to be this holy clothing, right? Even if there's blood splattered on the garment, you have to wash it out in a holy place and not make sure that you don't take it out. The vessels that are used to boil these things, you cannot leave them. They cannot be used and intermixed with that which is common. there's a clear distinction and a separation between that which is holy and that which is common. And the two cannot be mixed together. The priest must be set apart for this task. He must be properly dressed for this task. It must be dealt with in the right way. And what takes place in the temple or the tabernacle has to stay there. It has to stay there. These articles, these items, these sacrifices, everything must be done in a certain way. Again, teaching that there is a distinction between holiness and commonness or profaneness. Now, what is the point of all this? What is the purpose? What is the spiritual application that the people are to make? Well, what are they called? What type of a nation are they? What kind of a people are they? They're a holy people, a holy nation to their Lord, their God. Therefore, just as they're taught through these symbols, they're constantly taught, look, these things have been dedicated to the Lord. They're not common anymore. They cannot be used in a common way. They have to be used for spiritual things, for holy things in a certain way. So you people, you Israelites, you are my nation. You're a holy nation, and you're not to live in a profane way. You're not to be like the other nations. You're not to be wicked like they are. You're not to live in sin as they are. And if you've been made holy to the Lord, then you need to put away that which is sinful and wicked and unrighteous, and you need to live holy, righteous, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is what it is teaching. If we are holy, then we don't need to be profaned by the sins of this world. We must be on guard to make sure that we live godly and righteous lives. And Israel is warned over and over and over again. Don't intermingle. Don't intermix. Completely exterminate the people living in this land, because the people living in this land, they're wicked. They're an abomination to God. They're abhorrent to God. And if you don't get rid of them and you intermix with them and intermingle with them, what are they going to do to you? They're going to pollute you. They're going to cause you to walk away from God. They're going to cause you to live unholy. You're not going to live according to what you are. I've made you a holy nation. You are my nation for my possession. You're my people. Therefore, you are to live in a godly, righteous way. You're to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. Right? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. You should be holy because I am holy. God is holy. Therefore, the people that belong to God must be holy. This truth is being taught in these sacrifices. In everything that takes place in the tabernacle, it is a sacred, holy area, right? A representation, a depiction of heaven where God dwells. And we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are holy to the Lord. So we should not be profane. We should not be common, natural, carnal, evil, sinful. We must put those things aside and do that which is pleasing to the Lord. Holy things are not to be treated in common ways. And this is taught all throughout the Bible. Let's look at a few examples. The first we'll look at, we read in Sunday school this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, he lays out for them that they are a holy nation, and since that is the case, since God has brought them out of darkness and into light, they've gone from being profane sinners to being a holy people to God. Therefore, he says, abstain from the passions of your flesh. Don't live in a carnal, fleshly, earthly way. Don't be like the other people. Don't be like the commoners. Don't be like the natural ones. Don't be like the Gentile nations. Don't be like these heathen nations around you, Israel. And so we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We live around sinners, but we're not to be like them. We're not to follow in their footsteps. We're not to live the way that they do. We're to keep our conduct among them honorable. Live righteous, godly lives. We are holy to the Lord. So we cannot live in common, profane ways. We cannot do these things. We must be righteous, godly, holy to God. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Again, just as we see in the tabernacle, these things that are set apart and dedicated to the service of God are not to be used in common ways. And so we have been set apart for God, so we are to use our body not in common ways, not in carnal earthly ways, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but our members as instruments for righteousness. We're holy to the Lord, so we should use our members in holiness. One last passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5. This shouldn't just refer to the way that we treat ourselves in our own bodies. It ought to begin there, but it ought to also be a part of the way that we view the body of Christ. Again, because it's not just holy individuals that God is raising up. It is a holy people, a holy nation. It's a holy church that God is raising up. So we ought to then not treat each other in common ways. We shouldn't treat each other in this way, but we ought to treat each other in a respectful, dignified way, in an honorable way. Not treating each other as common and profane, but treating one another as those who have been brought from death to life, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5, when we remember that Paul is writing here to Timothy, who is a young man, a young man who is a pastor and an elder at this church. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Notice specifically when he instructs him on how he's to treat younger women. One of the natural temptations for young men to young women is for young men to treat young women as objects for lust, for objects for carnal desires. But he says, no, you're not to do this, Timothy. Instead, you are to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. These young women, if they're believers, are holy to the Lord. So you should treat them in such ways. Do not profane them. Do not treat them as common. Do not treat them as objects of lustful desire, but treat them in purity as sisters. Guard their purity. Don't treat them in profane ways. Again, just as we see here, the priests were to guard these things from common use. If you get blood on the garment, you got to wash it out in the holy place. If you eat these things, it has to be done in the holy place. You couldn't treat it as profane. And so it is also in the way that we relate to one another in the church. We also know what happens to those who don't treat these things in holiness. Daniel chapter 5, we remember there Belshazzar had his great feast, and he took these articles that had been set aside for the worship of God and taken out of the temple, and he used them for his revelries and for his great drunken feast. And they all were mocking the Lord and worshiping gods of wood and stone and gold and their false gods of Babylon. And they didn't treat these things as holy. Even though they didn't believe in the God of Israel and they didn't worship him, yet they were still accountable before him. That's another example. Another example of Gentiles being expected by God to keep God's law, to follow God's ways. Even though they weren't Israelites, he was judged and killed by God, and his kingdom was overthrown because he profaned the holy things of God that had been set apart for the worship of God. And he did not learn the lesson, we remember, right? Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God. And Belshazzar knew this. He saw this, and yet he did not learn the lesson from that. And so God took his kingdom away, and he came to a miserable end. So we see then in this a distinction between that which is sacred or holy and that which is common and profane. And there cannot be an intermingling between the two. And so in our own lives, we are holy to the Lord. We cannot mingle with sin. We cannot mingle in these ways. And we cannot, not that we don't preach the gospel or have a connection with sinners in that sense, but we cannot be united to them in one spirit and in one heart, because they are profane and they will pollute us. They will profane us, just as Psalm chapter 1 teaches. There he doesn't walk with them. He doesn't sit with them. He doesn't counsel with them. He doesn't delight in them, right? Again, not that we can cut ourselves off from all unbelievers. Otherwise, we can't preach the gospel. And we live among them, but we're not to be like them. We're not to be like them. Even Paul tells the believers there in Corinthians, or in Corinth, that they're not to marry unbelievers, that they're not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Again, because the one is holy and the other one is unholy. How can those two be yoked together? They can't. And what's going to happen is the unholy one is going to drag the holy one down, right? Again, if it happens and they're both unbelievers and God saves one, then you stay married, is what Peter teaches. Stay there, be godly, try to win them to the Lord. But if you're entering into marriage, and you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever, because you're not to be yoked together with those who are profane. You're holy, they're profane. Don't do such things. Okay, that's point number one. Number two, the priest. The priests are under the law, and they must follow the law meticulously. They are not free from the rules of God, but are given specific instructions for how they must perform their duties. So again, while the priests are in a position of authority, and while they are elevated from their brothers in the sense that they're the ones who handle these holy things, they're the ones who have more access to God, they're closer to God, they're closer to the worship of God, they're the ones that are doing these things, yet even still, they are bound to obey God. They are under the word of God, and they must follow the word of God, and if they don't do that, then God will judge them. God will rebuke them and condemn them if they don't do these things. Again, we see this there in verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, not suggest to Aaron and his sons, or here's a couple of pointers or tips for Aaron and his sons, but what? Command them. Command them to do these things. They're obligated to follow this meticulously, to do exactly what God commands them to do. Again, also, you see in verse 25, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying. Again, these are not suggestions. These are commands from the Lord. The Lord has spoken. Thus saith the Lord. Therefore, you are to do what God tells you to do. You are to follow it very, very carefully. What we learn in this, why is God so detailed in describing how it is that his worship is to be conducted? Why is God so meticulous in all the details of what is to take place regarding his worship? And the reason is because only God can establish it. Only God can establish true worship. Only God can make a proper sacrifice for sin. Left to our own imaginations, left to our human inventions, if God said, okay, I want you to come up with a good plan for how to worship me, we wouldn't do that at all. We would completely mess it up, right? We wouldn't worship God. We would instead worship false gods. Or we would worship God in corrupt, polluted ways. So if there's going to be true worship, and if God is truly going to be honored, then God must do it. And he must give specific instructions, meticulous details, because if there's any area that's left unclear, sinful man will find a way to corrupt it. He will find a way to completely mess it up. And even again, as we see all throughout the Bible, even with the true word of God, even with all of these instructions, what we find is that more often than not, the worship of Israel was corrupt and was polluted. They didn't even do it right. They didn't even do it right. Even when Christ comes, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there even be anyone with any faith on the earth? They had so polluted and corrupted the true worship of God. That's with all of these rules. Imagine what it would be like if there was none of these. Left to the imagination of man, it would be nothing but corruption. So there's no speculation, no generalities. It is meticulous, detailed instructions. This is what the second commandment is teaching. You should not make graven images of God. All of these laws are spelling out the second commandment. We worship God, the right God, in the right way. We don't worship the right God in the wrong ways. That's to make a graven image. We worship the right God in the right way. And the right way to worship the right God is by following the book, following his word and his law and exactly what God has told us to do. We add nothing to it, and we take nothing away from it. Whatever God has revealed about himself, we must believe these things. Whatever commandment he gives to us, we must follow these things. When he says, this is how you worship me, this is acceptable worship, then that's what we do. We don't question it. We don't ridicule it. We don't resist it. We just submit to it and say, yes, Lord, this is what we will do. This is what we should be like. This is what we want in our children. When we give them a command, when we ask them to do something, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. This is what we want. Did you girls hear that? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's what we desire. We want them to be obedient. Braden, did you get that back there? He's shaking his head. No. Yeah, no. We want them to be obedient to the Lord, to us. In the same way, God wants us to be obedient children. So if he tells us to do something, just do it. Don't ask questions. We know that God is wise. We know that he is far more wise than we are, that he's good, that he is righteous and true, that he is pure and holy. So why would we ever suspect that we could come up with a better way of worshiping God than what he's revealed in his word? Why would we ever think that we could devise a better way of understanding God than what is here in the simple word of God? Why would I ever get up here and think that I could give you words that come from my own human wisdom that are better for you than what God has given in his word? No way. What a foolish man would I be if I did such things. This cannot be. This is why what we need is just the simple word of God. The simple, plain, straightforward teaching of the word of God. We teach it, we read it, and then we believe it and we obey it. And we do what God says. And if we do that, it'll keep us from falling into error. But whenever we start wandering off, whenever we begin to think of how, we could do this and it would be a little bit better if we did it this way, or if we said it this way, or we did it, all these different ways that we come up with, that's when we slip off into error. When we trust and rely on human wisdom instead of the wisdom that comes from God, found in the Word of God. And these laws that he gives here are, again, they seem obscure to us. They're very detailed. Many of them we would say, well, what's the big deal about gathering the ashes and then setting them over here and then going and taking off the clothes and putting on other clothes and then taking them out? Or what's the big deal? Why does it have to be at the front of the altar? Why not on the side of the altar? I mean, it's not that big of a deal, right? But it is. And if they don't follow it, and there are examples, we'll get to that in Leviticus chapter 10, where God kills two of the priests because they did not follow the word of God. What makes a commandment important, what makes it worth following, is not how we perceive it. It's not that we perceive that this is important or this is unimportant. This is primary or this is secondary. What makes it valid is who gives it. Amen. And if God is the one who gives it, then it is authoritative and it must be followed. If God says, I want you to jump 10 times a day, then we should do that. And it has authority and it must be obeyed, not because we understand or we see, okay, this is the benefit of it. It may seem ridiculous to us and we may not understand why it is that we have to do it in just this way. But what makes it authoritative and why we should obey it isn't because we think it's good or right or we understand all the details of it or that we think we have a better way. What makes it good and right is because God has given it to us. And if God has given it, then we ought to obey it. And that should be enough. And the one who is the true child of God, it will be enough. And the one who is a disobedient, unruly child will question, will ridicule, and will resist these types of things. Every doctrine revealed in the Bible, no matter how insignificant it may seem to us, is not insignificant because of the one who gave it. If it comes from the mouth of the Lord, then it ought to be obeyed. We have all of these laws here that seem very detailed, very meticulous, very minor, right? What does it matter as long as it gets done? Well, it matters because God says it matters, and that's enough. And they have to follow this, and if they don't, then worship will be corrupted, and God will not be pleased with what they do. And so with us, we must follow the word of God. We must be careful to follow every single word of God. On this passage, Calvin said, he says, "This passage reminds us sufficiently with how great sober-mindedness and modesty it becomes us to follow what is pointed out to us in the word of God." Modesty, sober-mindedness, fear. We come to the word of God with fear and trembling. That is the one that God looks to, the one who trembles at his word, who hears it, who searches it diligently as one searches for gold or silver, and then who is meticulous to obey it and to follow it. A couple of passages that reiterate this. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. This is after the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, "When Moses had finished speaking all of these words to Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.'" Notice he says, take to heart, be careful to do all the words of this law. All of these words, all of them are not empty words. All of them are important, and your life depends on all of them. Even these laws that might seem obscure and they might seem unimportant to them, these laws were important. They were important, and they must be followed. 2 John. Second John, verse 9, says, Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him no greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work." Everyone who goes ahead and doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ, they move beyond the teachings of the Word of God. He says they don't have God. They don't have God, and you should have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with these people. They don't treat as holy, and they don't fear the Word of God. They go on beyond it because they think they have a better way than what God has revealed in His Word. Have nothing to do with them. Don't treat them as a brother. And then lastly, in Revelation, the final warning given to us in the Bible. Isn't that amazing that the final book of the Bible, the last exhortation, the last warning of the last book of the Bible refers to what? How we treat the Word of God. How we treat the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18. "I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him all the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which is described in this book." What is at stake for adding to or taking away from the word of God? Eternal life and eternal death. That is what is at stake. I will add to you the plagues in this book, spiritual plagues, eternal plagues. I will take away your right to the tree of life, eternal damnation, eternal death. This is what happens. This is why we must follow carefully the word of God. We cannot deviate to the right. We cannot deviate to the left. We must be careful to do everything that is here in the word of God. Lastly, one last thing that we can learn from Leviticus chapter 6 is in verse 13. It says, "Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Here we see that the fire of the altar is a fire that is to never go out. It is to always be burning. It has to be burning continually. And if we flip over to chapter 9, verse 22, it says there, "Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." Where does this fire come from? This fire that is used to burn up the offerings. It originates with the Lord. Now the priests are to continually tend to it. Its continuation is by their work and their diligence. But its founding, its initial manifestation, is it comes from the Lord. And the same thing happens when Solomon dedicates the temple. Where does the fire come from? It comes from the Lord. Again, what is all this teaching us? It's teaching us that salvation belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. Only God can accomplish salvation. Only God can give acceptable sacrifices. Only He can provide the fire that is needed to consume these things. And here we see that fire must always be burning there in the tabernacle and also in the temple. There is the need for constant sacrifices in the old covenant. Constant sacrifices, because the sacrifices that they offered could never take away their sins. These animals are not able to save the worshipers. They cannot take away their sin. But they're pointing them, and they were never intended to take away their sin. They were intended to point them to their need for Christ, that they need Christ to save them. He is the one and the only one who can save. So there's the continual need for fire to show them that these sacrifices cannot do it. Otherwise, you put the fire out. It's done. If it satisfies, then there's no need for it anymore, because what has been offered has satisfied God, and there's no longer any need for the fire. And again, the fire. Why is it fire that burns up the offering? What is fire often represented of? The hell of the wrath of God, of the lake of fire, right? You burn it up with fire, because the ungodly, the wicked, what they will receive for eternity is the lake of fire. So the sacrifice is burned with fire. Fire to show the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation of God that should be upon the worshiper. And instead, the offering is what is consumed by these things. And it is constantly burning. It never goes out, showing that God is against the wicked. He never goes out. He's continually burning against them. And those that remain in their sin, those who remain in their sin, God will be against them for all eternity. And then these sacrifices cannot satisfy God. It can't put the fire out. Who is the only one who can? Who is the only one that can satisfy? Christ. This is what these sacrifices are pointing them to. This is what they teach us as well. We need Christ. We need a greater sacrifice who can satisfy the wrath of God. Always the need for sacrifices, showing them of their constant need for Christ. And also, the continual burning shows us now Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God, and He is interceding for us. Does He just do that part of the day? Does He do it for a year and then take a year off, go on vacation, take a break from these things? Absolutely not. Because what do we need for salvation? We need a high priest who is always at the right hand of God, who lives to make intercession for us all day, every day, because we're sinful people, right? We need a Savior. We need one there in the heavens who can say that this person is not guilty. Who can stand there and be an advocate for us? And just as the fires burned continually there in the tabernacle, so now Christ is continually before the Father. He is there at the right hand of God, and he lives to make intercession for his people. And our salvation is based upon him. Romans chapter 8, and we'll conclude with this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as the fires of God's wrath burn continually against the wicked, so the fire of God's love burns continually against his people. Burns in a good way. He is always in loving them. He is always doing good for them. And there's nothing that can separate or quench the love that God has for his people. And this is what our salvation is based upon. This is where our hope is found. And these truths were taught to them as well. Taught to them through these symbols, through these pictures and illustrations there in the book of Leviticus. So that's Leviticus chapter 6, the rest of that. And then next week we'll look at chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the very great pictures, Lord, that we see of Christ. Lord, how you have always, from the beginning of time to the end, Lord, it has always been about Christ and him crucified. He is the only one who can deliver us from sin. He is the only one that can satisfy the wrath of God. Lord, these animal sacrifices could not do that. They could not make perfect those who drew near to you. Lord, only you could do so. Only you could provide the perfect sacrifice. Lord, only you could provide the fire for this sacrifice. Lord, only you could deliver us from our sin. So, Lord, we confess and we say that salvation is from the Lord. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Lord, since you have called us, and Lord, you have made us into a holy people, Lord, be with us as we go from here. And Lord, as we go back out into the world, Lord, we go to our places of work. Lord, we go to our neighborhoods. We go to our schools. Lord, we go and we live out in this world. But Lord, may we realize and see that we are holy to the Lord. We have been set apart, Lord, for your worship and for your service. So Lord, keep us from sin. Lord, keep us from living like sinners do. Lord, living as those in the world. Lord, may we be able to mortify the passions of our flesh. Lord, put them to death. And Lord, may we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And Lord, not obey the passions of our flesh any longer. Lord, make us truly holy to the Lord. Lord, devoted for your worship and your service. Lord, guard us from sin. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.